Good evening. It's a pleasure to open up God's Word with you again tonight. In just a minute, I'll be calling your attention to a couple of verses from Galatians 2. My text is actually 2:20, but I'll be reading a couple of verses either side of it. But before I get to that, always good just to have a reminder, I think, of a context. You may remember that Peter and Paul had a confrontation. Peter believed the gospel, but was beginning to withdraw table fellowship from the Gentiles, insisting that they, in effect, become Jews and keep the law in order to be Christians. Paul confronted him, said, "You're not living in line with the gospel." And Paul then has an opportunity, as he always does, to declare that justification is by grace through faith and not of works. Not only that, but Paul then defends his teaching, as he often has to, from the charge that that teaching promotes sin. Just if you believe that people are justified by grace, then you're just going to encourage people to be lawless. And Paul, as he always does, says that's not true. That actually encourages them to be godly. In fact, Paul says, and this brings us to my particular point tonight, in fact, it's only through that gospel, not through works of the law, that people are actually enabled, empowered to live unto God, to live their lives, their whole life unto God, as John Piper put it in one of his books, to live a Godward life. And so then, with that context in mind, please hear God's word from Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, I'll read through 21. Again, our focus tonight will be on verse 20. "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." Let us pray. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the wonderful declaration of justification by grace. And even beyond that, as if it were possible to have something more, union with Christ, to be united to him in his death and resurrection. And I pray, Lord, that you would be our teacher now. Your spirit would illuminate your word, illuminate our hearts. Help me to speak clearly. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man named Petrus van Maastricht was a Dutch Puritan, pretty sure he was 17th century. He was a favorite of Jonathan Edwards, among many others. And van Maastricht defined Christian doctrine or Christian theology this way. He said, "Christian theology is the doctrine of living to God by Christ." It's the doctrine of living to God by Christ. And that's a very typical Puritan formulation of what Christian doctrine is. And I like it very much. Yes, Christian theology is doctrine. And we should study our scriptures as carefully as we possibly can, and formulate every doctrine that we can as carefully as we can. Absolutely. But that's not an end in itself. The purpose of that labor is that we might live unto God on the basis of that truth, fueled by that truth, energized by it. And you see, that, I believe, is very much in keeping with the Apostle Paul. For in his teaching, even here in Galatians chapter 2, as I've said, he articulates justification by faith. He proclaims it. He defends it. He defends it from errors. But the purpose of it, the thrust of this, he says, is that we might live to God. And it works this way. First of all, we are justified by grace through faith. And I don't think you can say this too often, so I'll just say it again. Let's remember what justification is. It's the work of God. Rather, precisely, it's the act of God, the moment, the once for all act of God, by which He forgives our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us and received through faith alone. And you can, that's not an exact quote, but that's pretty close to what our shorter catechism says justification is. And it is a wonderful foundation of the Christian life. It is why we can say there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it is an unshakable foundation. You can't be less justified tomorrow. Isn't that wonderful? You may have a terrible day. You may wake up on the wrong side of the bed. You may embarrass yourself and say, how could I even call myself a Christian? You're not less justified. Neither can you be more justified. It is once for all the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we might say at that point, well, what else do we need? And in a sense, that's true. I mean, what else do we need? But Paul says, wait, there's more. And that is, as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, on that unto justification, we are united to Christ by faith. We come into a personal, vital, some would even say mystical because you can't fully explain it, relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Two biblical pictures of help to explain this idea of union. One is the idea of the branch, the branches dwelling in the vine. Jesus talks about that. Paul talks about that. Branches organically engrafted and connected into the vine, drawing their life from the vine. That's a wonderful picture of union with Christ. We draw our life from Christ. We abide in Him, as the Lord Jesus says in John 15. Another wonderful picture of that is what Paul says in Romans chapter 7, where he's talking about the fact that we have died to the power, to the condemning power of the law. Paul says this in Romans 7, verse 4, "My brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to Him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Notice the picture he's painting here. He's speaking the literal sense of his metaphor is a woman whose husband has died and has been joined to another husband, and now unto him lawfully, Paul says, she may bear offspring. She may bear children unto that husband. That's the picture that he's drawing. But he's speaking here in a spiritual sense. That's exactly what happens to the believer as we are united to Christ. Do you see it? We have died to the law. Not that we don't try to live righteously, but we have died to the condemning power of the law, which condemns us for our sins. We are now lawfully joined to a new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the power of the Spirit, we begin to bear fruit for God in that intimate sense. What a wonderful picture. There you have two beautiful pictures, biblical pictures, of what it means to be united to Christ. Vine in the branches, the wife and the husband. So then, Paul then, in verse 20, is going to explain to us in a very personal way. You'll notice how many times he uses the word I. He uses the first person a lot here. He's speaking for us, but he's also speaking in a heart way for himself. What it means to live to God. That's really what he's talking about. And I'd like to say that I think there are three main points in this passage. We'll see that believers live to God by being united to Christ in His death. Then we'll see that believers live to God by being united to Christ in His resurrection. And then we'll see that believers live to God by enjoying the wonder of His love and self-giving for us. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, union with Him in His death, but Christ who lives in me, union with the resurrected Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The whole core, the whole tenor, the whole pulse of Paul's life is the wonder of the Savior who loved him and gave himself for us. So then, let's consider these points. Believers live to God as we are united to Christ in his death, engrafted like branches into the vine. I like this part of Galatians 2:20. I like Philip Ryken's comment on it. He says, this is Paul's obituary. He says that we might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. The old man who was enslaved under the covenant of works, who was in the old Adam, that Paul no longer exists. That's, I think, Ryken is right to call it his obituary. I used a little of my imagination, and I thought, yeah, I wonder what would an obituary of Paul in this spiritual sense sound like? This is what I came up with. You might see this in the newspaper. Scholarly, educated, zealous Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, has died to his self-righteousness after a dramatic encounter with the risen Christ. Something like that. And that captures, I think, what Paul is saying here. I have been crucified with Christ, a once for all past event, and it is no longer I who live. And I want to say this, all of his people, all of his elect, and all of his people who have been brought in time to saving faith have been crucified with Christ. Don't think that this is just for those who have had a very dramatic conversion. It is for those who have had it. Some of you walked very obviously in darkness and God brought you greatly into light. But others, as I heard Pastor Rob saying at the end of his Sunday school class today, some of you have grown up, you never knew a day when you didn't love the Lord Jesus Christ. You never knew a day when you didn't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've come to true saving faith. This is still true of you. You also have been crucified with Christ. And that old man, if left to itself, that Adamic life, that life of rebellion against God, would have taken full root in you. You too have been crucified with Christ. Do you see what this means? The implications of this are profound. Paul speaks for himself, but I think he's also using I to speak for us, in a way, and to speak to us. That as a Christian in Christ, I have experienced a decisive break with the power of sin, death, the devil, and the world. What a wonderful legacy this is. It has profound implications. And this is objectively true about the believer. You can't make it happen. I can't make it happen. God has made it happen. We are united to Christ by faith. And we have made a decisive breach with sin, the devil, and the world. And therefore, this objective truth becomes a wonderful subjective weapon in our battle. This is what we can say when we're tempted. This is what we can say when we're tempted, and we often think of our pet besetting sin. We can say, I am no longer a slave to sin. I mean, you can take all your techniques and all your self-discipline and all your counseling and all that kind of stuff that tries to overcome bad habits, and okay, maybe it has some value, but you'll never get anywhere until you can say this and understand it and say, I have been crucified with Christ and I am no longer a slave to sin. Thanks be to God. That's true in Christ. It's not something we make true. It is true. The devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. In Christ, we can say, I am no longer under the authority of the devil. We can resist him and he will flee from us, as James says. We are not any longer under the power of that cosmic bully. And the world, which is always trying to squeeze us into its mold, has lost its power to squeeze us. It has lost its power to conform us to that rebellious, God-rejecting, God-hating frame of mind which summarizes the world. We are no longer subject to that. And my friends, I say it again, this is not a matter of our feelings primarily. This is a matter of gospel truth in union with Christ. The truth will set you free. Jesus didn't say that our feelings would. He said the truth will set you free. So believers, live to God in that we have died. We have been crucified with Christ. We can say that my obituary, the obituary of the old man, the old person, has been written. Thanks be to God. Believers also live to God, united to Christ in His resurrection. Maybe to speak more precisely, I realize the word resurrection is not used here, but certainly the risen Christ is referred to here. We have been crucified with Christ, but Christ lives in me. We have a new identity in Jesus Christ. This verse may trigger memories of some parallel texts in the New Testament. I just want to read one where Paul says in Colossians 1, verse 27. He says, to them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And what's he talking about? What are the riches of the glory of this mystery? Well, it's this. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's our hope of glory. That the risen Christ indwells justified believers who are united to Christ. It's like a new identity card. You know how everybody's always asking us whenever you do business for identification and who you are and can you identify yourself and all that kind of thing. Well, we have a new identity card, and it's this: that Christ dwells in us, and this is the access we have to this great hope. And again, I say to you that this identity is not something we have to make happen. It's something God has made happen. He indwells us. We are new creation. We are new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. Identity is a big thing nowadays in the world. And what's the world always saying? You can be whoever you want to be. Your identity is, you can be self-creating, self-inventing. You can change yourself as you need to. You can be somebody else. You can be somebody new. Of course, now we're being told you can even change your gender and all that kind of thing. Identity is fluid. Oh, how exciting, we're told, to have that power to recreate yourself. Man, I don't want that burden. I don't know about you, but that just sounds wearisome to me. To have to constantly be reinventing and inventing yourself. We don't have to do that. But neither should our identity be rooted in a kind of self-loathing, which I think also sometimes passes for piety in some quarters. It's just sort of a self-loathing and all the time, just a burdened, heavy, pensive walking about, oh, how sinful I am. And I'm not at all saying we should deny our sinfulness, not at all. But that's not our identity either. Let us rather say this with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. By the grace of God, I am what I am. His grace to me was not in vain. And that, by the way, is in a classic passage about the resurrection, about being united to Christ in His resurrection. I was reading a news article in the Wall Street Journal, actually, and I saw this little color ad, you know, kind of caught my eye, one of these little ads in the corner. I saw it was Bill Murray, the comedian, if you've ever heard of him, comedian and actor. And I don't know what he was selling. I think maybe it was golf clothing or something. I don't know. But this is a quote from Bill Murray that went with it. Bill Murray said, you have an obligation to live well, to have a sense of yourself, your real self, your unique self. And I read that first, and I rolled my eyes. And I said, oh, yeah, psychobabble, world popular, yeah. But then I thought, wait a minute now. I'm Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In a completely different context, I think Bill Murray got it right. Because we can affirm our real self. You know, people are always saying, oh, I want somebody who's real. I want to connect with somebody who's real. This is our real identity. And we should live well because of it. You don't have to make it happen. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been united to Christ in His resurrection, and Christ lives in us. It is vital to be able to say this because everything else flows from it. And to say it personally with those personal pronouns. Again, I say, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. What great news this is. Both of these truths of our union with Christ in His death and union with Christ in His resurrection are our objective possession in Christ. You may have had a terrible week this week. You may have committed sins that embarrass you. And if you've committed sins, I hope mine embarrass me. You may say, I'm not even worthy to be called a Christian. That's where you're wrong. It doesn't change your identity. I have been crucified with Christ. I am united to Christ in His resurrection. Let me therefore live like that was true. Thanks be to God for this great work of His making us new in our identity. But there's yet a third part to this passage. Union with Christ in His death, union with Christ in His resurrection, and then this wonderful statement. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Some people misread this passage and think it's kind of talking about sort of a Gnostic, you know, Paul has been obliterated. And that's not what he's talking about at all. He's saying the old man that he was, the old rebellious man that he was, has been crucified. He's been indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ and has a new identity. And that is decisive. But Paul's not saying he doesn't exist. He's not saying his personality doesn't exist. His body doesn't exist. You'd still, if you saw him walking down the street, you'd say, oh, isn't that Saul of Tarsus? Yeah, he calls himself Paul now. Yeah, that's who he is. No, he still lives. But his life is a transformed one. And he says, this is what my life is. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. F.F. Bruce, in his commentary on Galatians, has what I think is a great statement. He's speaking of Paul's living by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. He says, this for Paul is a never-ending source of wonder, that the Son of God loved him and gave Himself for him. And my friends, that personal pronoun is so important. As Luther said, what a wonderful statement it is. At the beginning of Galatians, Paul puts this in its broad, you might say, cosmic context. Galatians 1:4, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who gave Himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age. There is the big, sweeping sense of what it means that the Son of God has given Himself up for us. Now in Galatians 2:20, he's really focusing in on the more personal and what it means to each Christian, each one of God's elect who's been brought to saving faith. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. What a wonderful statement it is. And it seems to me that it ought to be a mark of every Christian that we have some sense of delight, of the wonder of what it means for the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I don't mean 24/7. We all have dark days. We all have moments of anxiety. We all have day's spiritual eclipses, you know, kind of thing. And we all have that. No one 24/7 is always just overflowing with joy in the Lord. But I would be hard-pressed to say someone is a Christian who never has any sense of wonder at the fact that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself up for me. Sometimes I think it sneaks up on us when we're hearing a sermon, or when we're reading our Bibles privately, or sometimes it sneaks up on us when we're singing a hymn, you know. Maybe it's at the Lord's Supper. Maybe it's in prayer, or maybe it's in all of those things. But you just want to cry out, "My Savior loved me and gave Himself for me." What an amazing, wonderful reality. Derek Thomas is a good friend of Sinclair Ferguson, who's the Scottish preacher. I'm sure many of you have heard him. Many of us have delighted to hear Sinclair's preaching. And I was listening to Derek recently, and he said, Sinclair Ferguson often ends his sermons by saying, "It is a wonderful thing to be a Christian." I'd like to end my sermon tonight by borrowing that phrase. Brothers and sisters, it is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. How could we say anything less after looking at Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20? Let us pray. It is a wonderful thing to be a Christian. It is a wonderful thing to be a child of the King. May we now go on our way rejoicing, thanking You that we have been crucified with Christ, that Christ lives in us. May we go away with joy in the fact that our Savior loved us and gave Himself for us. May we tell others about it. May it be for Your glory, and may it be for our good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.